Father, thank you. I just as I checked my text, getting more prayers in for Henry Wells's family. And Lord, Henry is such a precious brother. Lord, he and his wife have been through grave difficulties in these past few years with his wife's medical situation, Lord, and your hand has been upon her to sustain her and heal her, Lord. I pray that your hand would be upon this family to heal them, Lord God. As Carolyn says, may you be the God of comfort in a double portion, Lord. The firstborn son gets the double portion. I pray for a double portion for Henry, Lord, who is from my understanding, is a firstborn son in the kingdom, Lord. And I pray that you would grant this to them in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, for the word tonight, Lord, that, again, you would continue to lead us and guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. We'll get started. We're hopefully going to get into some of the text in Matthew 24 so we can go through this verse by verse. Here's what we've done the last several weeks. We've answered basically the two questions the disciples had for Jesus at the start of this Olivet Discourse. Now we're going to go through and look for Jesus's answer. But what we did was show how the key questions, and actually there are three, they come to Jesus in 24 verse 3. They've left the temple. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives adjacent across from the Temple Mount on Zion. And we'll pick up in 24:3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying three things. Tell us, when will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? That's your parousia, your kingly presence. And what will be the sign of the close of the age, the finish of the age? And we've looked at two of those answers. The parousia is Jesus' kingly presence. And remember, the kingly presence is what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is emphasizing here in the in his answer to them in chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. In fact, the term parousia is only used four times in all the four Gospels, and all four of them are in this chapter. The first has already been used when the disciples asked the question, and then Jesus will mention the parousia three more times, which we will observe as we go through the text. But the kingly presence of the Lord. Now look, Jesus is King, prophet, and priest. We've talked about that these past few weeks. We know that Jesus is established as king when he ascends to heaven after the resurrection. Just so we see that, let's take a look at the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm. Psalm of David, we've mentioned before, is the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to more than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It held a great significance for the for the Jesus's messianic status. And this psalm is a psalm that prophesies the kingship and the priesthood, the high priesthood, the messianic kingship and the high priesthood, the eternal high priesthood that Messiah would bear it for the son of David. It starts out in 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, that's Yahweh, who's God the Father, says to my Adonai. David is saying, I saw this in the spirit. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Father, first person of the Trinity, said to my Adonai, said to my Lord, in other words, one who is master over me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we know that Yahweh is saying to someone at his right hand, David's Lord, that I am going to establish your kingship. Well, we know, of course, that it was even interpreted by the Jews that this is a messianic passage and it refers to the kingship of the Messiah. So the 110th Psalm, first of all, prophesies he will be king when he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he ascended to his throne. That's what kings do when they're enthroned, they ascend. So first of all, this psalm makes reference to the kingship of Jesus, the kingship of the Messiah. And it continues with several verses, several more verses that deal with the kingship of the Messiah. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Scepter is the symbol of the king's rule, just as the throne is a symbol of his kingship. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Take authority in the midst of your enemies. And then, of course, the next verse speaks of how God's people then will submit to his kingship. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So first of all, Messiah is going to be king. Parousia speaks of the kingship. And it speaks of the presence of the king, the kingly presence. And as we have taught in previous weeks, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God in the temple, which will depart when the Romans destroy the temple, is now being replaced by the kingly presence of Jesus. He is in heaven as the king, and he rules over the cosmos as the king. And of course, the book of Revelation deals a lot with the kingship of the Messiah and what that means and what that entails. Now, keep in mind, when does the parousia begin? When does the kingly presence begin? Well, it begins when he ascends to heaven. So why, though, is the kingship then that, say, takes place approximately 30 AD, why is the parousia specifically connected with an event that takes place in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later? Well, first of all, because the destruction of Jerusalem is tied into the prophecy of the 490 years in Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, which we studied extensively. That prophecy, which deals with the kingship and the priesthood of the Messiah, he's going to accomplish all of these things in this 490-year time period, beginning with the restoration of Jerusalem and ending with his death and the death of the first martyr, Stephen, 3.5 years after his death. But remember, even though the 490 years are over, and there again, the 490 years are being situated, are being centered in the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost because Jesus is established as king. Psalm 68 says, you ascended on high and you gave gifts to men, which Paul quotes in Ephesians 4. Verses 8 through 10, the ascension of the Lord, he descends once again, and he sends his Spirit. His Spirit descends. There are a number of descents that Jesus has. There is an ascension when he goes to heaven and he's established as king. His initial descent is in his incarnation. Jesus comes down from heaven to earth and becomes a human being. His second descent is when he's baptized in the Jordan River. What does being baptized in the Jordan River mean? Well, we all understand that when God's people pass through waters, it's a transition state. It's transitioning from one state to another, from a from a lower state to a higher state, as when the sons of Israel go, they pass through the Red Sea. That's a picture of baptism. They go from being slaves to being conquerors as the waters close on Pharaoh and his horses. That's associated with transition from a lower state to a higher state. When Joshua and the sons of Israel come to the Jordan, when they come out of the wilderness and they're about to head into Canaan to take the land, Jordan, the waters open, they pass through. They go from a lower state to a higher state. It's a picture of baptism, all right? We know that when Jesus is baptized, he goes from being the hidden Messiah, the private Messiah. He was always the Messiah for his first 30 years, but now he becomes the public Messiah. It's a transition from one state to another when you go through the waters. But here's the other picture that the waters always symbolize the underworld. The waters symbolize the abyss. The waters symbolize Sheol, Hades, the grave. That's what waters speak of. The first time we see waters is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the abyss, over the chaotic waters, over the dark waters. And the image there is the Lord in his glory. He's about to create. The absence of the Lord's glory and the absence of the Lord's creation powers speaks of chaos. And chaos speaks of death, and chaos speaks of demonic powers and demonic rule. So the Spirit hovers over the waters, and by its light, the Lord says, let there be light. The Spirit becomes the source of the power, and the voice of the Lord becomes the source of light, and the chaos is defeated. So from henceforth onward, when we see water, Red Sea, Jordan River, Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, it's a picture of chaos. It's a picture of demonic power. It's a picture of death. We know that when Paul picked up the imagery of water baptism in Romans 6, he said, you're baptized into the death of Jesus. In your baptism, you're baptized into his death. The baptism was a picture of transition from one phase to another. Jesus is going to be now the public Messiah, but it's also a picture that Jesus is going to take on the powers of chaos, the powers of darkness. When he comes out of the waters, what is the first thing he does? He goes and starts casting out demons. Water always speaks of death. The underworld was spoken of as death. The universe was divided into three parts, the heavens, the earth, and that which was under the earth. Under the earth is chaos, it's death, it's primeval waters, okay, underneath the earth. That's why when you bury somebody, you bury them in the earth. You send them to Sheol, you send them to Hades. If you look at icons in the early church, and what we mean are paintings and pictures that picture different phases in Jesus's life. Here's what some of the pictures look like. Jesus is going down in the waters of baptism. And what do we see underneath the waters? You see a great serpent in the waters of the lower parts of the earth being ridden by Satan. That's what the water baptism, but Jesus is going down into those waters. This is his second descent in his life. Jesus is going down in the waters. And it's symbolizing in his baptism, his public ministry, he's going to bring light to the darkness. He's going to break the demonic power. Keep this in mind. Water baptism. We're baptized into the death of Christ so that we're raised anew. We're set free from sin. We're set free from the powers of sin. Keep a second image in water baptism. Water baptism is likened to the passing through the Red Sea. We're set free. We go from a lower state to a greater state. But keep in mind the third issue. Water baptism, you're set free from demonic powers, because that's the picture of water baptism in Christ. So his first descent is the incarnation. God comes down out of heaven. The eternal God comes down out of heaven and becomes a fertilized egg, okay? Not fertilized by human fertilization, but quickened by the Holy Spirit. I mean, can you imagine a descent, God becoming an embryo? I mean, everybody says, God becoming a baby, it's mind-boggling. How about this? God becoming an embryo. But that's the first descent. The second descent is in the waters of baptism. The third descent, remember when we talk about the creed, the Apostles' Creed, he descended to Hades. And after 3 days, he was raised from the dead. He goes down in Hades. He goes down into the grave. He goes down in a Sheol. That's the Hebrew term of the Old Testament. Hades is the Greek term. What his water baptism prefigured actually happens when Jesus descends into the grave. The way we put it is, on Good Friday, Jesus makes atonement by his death. On Holy Saturday, he descends into hell. And again, many of the early church's pictures of Jesus descending into hell, he reaches into hell, and there are these pictures, and he grabs Adam by one hand and Eve by the other hand, and he brings them out. It's called, in church history, the harrowing of hell. He goes down and he plows hell, if you will, and he brings all the righteous dead who had waited from the death of the first man and the first woman to the time that Jesus dies and goes down into hell, and he brings them all into heaven. That's his third descent. And of course, we know Easter Sunday, he's raised from the dead. Keep that in mind. Good Friday, atonement. Holy Saturday. What's he doing? Is he doing anything on Holy Saturday? Yeah, he's invading the grave and he's harrowing hell. He's plowing it. He's destroying the power of death. And Easter Sunday, he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven to establish his kingship. Now, those are three descents, followed by an ascent. He ascends. He rises up and he goes to heaven. But then there's a fourth descent. The fourth descent is the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and comes down. And as a sign of his kingship, he sends the Holy Spirit down to us. So the real, where does the parousia of Christ begin? It begins with his death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So why this event 40 years later, uniquely connected to his parousia? It's uniquely connected to his parousia for this reason, which we talked about. The second question we answered, what will be the sign of your parousia and of the closing of the age, the completion of the age, the summing up of the age? Well, we know that the age before Jesus ascends to heaven is the former age. It's the age, the ecumenical world under Israel as the chief religion, under the powers of government as the chief source of authority in the earth. But we know that the end of the age is there's a new age that's going to start, the messianic age where Jesus is established as king in human history. Now, the church knows he's king. The church is aware that he's king when he was raised from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, and when he sent the Spirit. And so for those 40 years that take place between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus is going to say, well, okay, guys, let me give you a panoramic view of all the things that are going to take place in those 40 years. You know that I've been established as king, but I'm letting all the earth, I'm letting Israel know, I'm letting the Roman Empire know, I'm letting the whole world know that I am king, because it's the end of an old age. What Jerusalem stood for, Jerusalem stands for the true religion. Jerusalem stands for the only real connection with the true God of the earth, Yahweh, through the temple and the temple sacrifices and that whole system of worship. It stands for that. And the Lord is saying, no longer. will true religion be represented by Israel. No longer will the sacrificial system be the way to connect with God. I am the way. Now the church will say, well, we know that. We understand that. We've been preaching that for 40 years. And the Lord says, that's okay. God always does things historically. The Lord, you know, this idea that, oh, Christians, just find Jesus and, you know, you live your life as best you can. You're pretty irrelevant toward the world. But one day you'll die and go to heaven. That's not kingdom theology. Kingdom theology is the Lord acts in human history. Kingdom theology is, well, you know, I may let you go 100 years wondering whether I'm the real God or not, but the Lord every so often moves very clearly and powerfully in human history. We might call it revival. We might call it an outpouring of the Spirit. We might call it a great awakening. We might call it judgment on the nations. It's both of those things. This is what happens in 70 AD. The kingship is established. You continue in Psalm 110, though, you get to verse 4, and it says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the righteous king. He is not only king, but he's a priest king. He becomes installed in a high priestly order that the whole book of Hebrews, or most of the book of Hebrews, unpackages. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a high priest. He's not a Levitical high priest. For all the history of the Mosaic covenant, all the history of the Mosaic covenant from when the Lord gave that covenant to his people on Mount Sinai, for all the history, the Levitical line is the line through which the high priesthood comes. Well, here's another reason we have to destroy Jerusalem. The second reason we have to establish Jesus's priesthood. There's no more. See the reality that Israel, Judaism, has had to face now for over 1900 years. Actually, we're getting 1950 years, is they have no temple. And because they have no temple, they have no high priesthood. Well, there's a high priesthood in heaven. Just as he's established as king of the universe, he's now established as the high priest over the cosmos. And we know he doesn't bring the blood of bulls and goats any longer into the real temple that's in heaven. The one on earth is just a representation of the one in heaven. He brings now his own blood. And we know, we've taught about this and we've alluded to it on Wednesday nights, taught about it on Sundays. His high priesthood ministry, according to Hebrews, is that he lives forever. He lives eternally to make intercession for us. So he's the king on the throne, establishing God's kingdom authority in the earth. And he's the high priest in the heavenly temple, making intercession for his people. We are the covenant that he has made with us. Does not rest on human priests that are born, live, and die. Again, that's Hebrews says it's an eternal priesthood. It never ends. He has no successor. He doesn't need a successor. He will be high priest for the rest of eternity. But it's also the basis of our covenant isn't just the Lord says, oh, I did some good things for you. I died. I shed my blood for you. You're made righteous. You can come to me for the forgiveness of sins. I send my spirit to you in order to sanctify you and give you strength. The rest is up to you now. I save you. The rest is up to you. I mean, I've heard pastors teach, and I'm talking about, you know, when I first came to the Lord, I heard, yeah, you know, he takes care of all the stuff to get us started, but the rest is on us. Well, if the rest is on us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, well, woe unto us, woe unto us. We're in big trouble without him. And Hebrews develops that ministry. The covenant is initiated by what he did on Calvary, what he did in Hades and what he did in being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven, the covenants, that's the establishment of the covenant, the institution of the covenant, but the sustaining of the covenant. What keeps the covenant going is we got a high priest in heaven who makes intercession for us. So that's the second reason why Jerusalem has to be destroyed and why it's tied in not only to his kingship and his priesthood, but now we're going to give you a third reason. How is it tied in prophetically? Well, here's this. If Jesus's prophecy that says it's going to be destroyed, that is his ministry as a prophet. If Jerusalem's not destroyed, guess what? Jesus is a false prophet. Jerusalem is destroyed, and it's that also substantiates not only his kingship, not only his high priesthood, but it establishes his prophetic ministry. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. All right. So remember what Deuteronomy is, okay? Exodus tells the story of the Jews being enslaved in Egypt, tells the story of that slavery, and tells the story of how God raises up Moses to bring them out of that slavery. We see that in Exodus. The second half of Exodus establishes the covenant at Mount Sinai and then begins to describe what the tabernacle is going to look like, or the future temple, what the priesthood's going to look like, what the sacrifices are going to look like, what the feast days are going to look like. Leviticus continues the story of Exodus. It elaborates on all of those things. Leviticus pictures what holiness is all about, what Levitical holiness is. That's why it's called Leviticus. Of course, that's the Greek term that the church uses. It's not the Hebrew title to the book, but it'll do us well. Leviticus lists all the laws of the priesthood that will help sustain the covenant. See, in Exodus, the covenant is made, but in Leviticus, the covenant is sustained. And then Numbers speaks. Exodus starts with the story of the sons of Israel in the wilderness. Numbers continues it. And also, Numbers deals with the various tribal affiliations, the tribal leaders, and it continues to elaborate on the whole sacrificial system, the feast days. But when you get to Deuteronomy, okay, what takes place in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness, and Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers speaks of those 40 years in the wilderness, and why it took them 40 years to go a route by land that would actually take normally several months. It took them 40 years to go what normally would take several months. Deuteronomy, though, when you get to Deuteronomy, and the Greek term Deuteronomy means, Deutero means second, nomos means law. Deuteronomy is the second law. Moses, after 40 years, brings the sons of Israel, the first generation, other than a handful like Joshua and Caleb have died. They perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief. How serious is unbelief? Really serious, okay? How often I would have gathered you under my wings, Jesus says, leading up to Matthew 24. He says that in Matthew 23. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. You wouldn't do it. What does it mean you would not? Unbelief. They didn't believe in the Lord. They didn't believe him. Come on, let me gather you under your wings. Nope, we don't believe that. How serious is unbelief? Very serious. How important is faith? Read Hebrews 11. Apart from faith, it's, what's the key word? Impossible to please God. We got to believe. Minister Gardenhire asked me today, Pastor Oz, how can we pray for you? I said two things, patience and faith. Why? I need patience because, and just the flesh, sometimes too many things on my plate, I lose it, okay? I need patience. I just need patience, but I need faith because if I'm going to make it into the land and I'm going to lead you guys into the land, okay, I need faith. We got to have faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in Deuteronomy, Moses gets to the land, and basically what the book of Deuteronomy is, and I love Deuteronomy, it's one of my favorite Old Testament books. It summarizes everything that's taken place the last 40 years. It gives you a 30 plus, it's what is it, 34 chapters in Deuteronomy. Let me look. Yeah, it gives you a 34 chapter summary of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But see, biblical summaries, where they're good, they always, because they include the purpose. A biblical summary is not just, you know, reporting the facts. That's what. It also tells you why. So he's addressing the generation that's going to go in and take the land. And in addressing the generation that's going to go in and take the land, he summarizes, okay, guys, here's where we came from. Here's who brought us. Here's why he brought us. Here's how the last generation failed. And here's how you're going to succeed under Joshua and Caleb's leadership and go in and take the land. So he gets to this point in Deuteronomy 18. And just as David prophesies about the kingship and the priesthood of Messiah, Moses prophesies about the prophetic ministry of the coming Messiah. And Deuteronomy 18:15 says this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Okay, he is a prophet like me. Now remember, I've told you, Moses calls himself a prophet. The Jews call him a prophet, but Moses is really an apostle. So it's an apostle who represents the ultimate prophetic voice of Jesus. But what did Moses do? He led them out of captivity and into the land. He leads them into their inheritance. And so this prophet that's going to come, Jesus, is going to be the one that's going to lead God's people into their inheritance, which is what? The kingdom of God. Parousia. Kingly presence going to be established in the destruction of Jerusalem. The end of the age is going to be seen clearly to the whole universe that he is the king, and that the new way is the kingdom of God. It's the end of the Mosaic age and the start of the Messianic age, which, even though it starts with his death, resurrection, and ascension, it's underscored in human history 40 years later in 70 AD. And what is it saying? This is why it coincides with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's another 3.5 year period, but we said it's not an additional 3.5 year period. It's simply underscoring the purpose and the point of that 3.5 years that culminated with the church's testimony and the martyrdom of Stephen. Keep in mind, what is Deuteronomy? A second law. What is the book of Revelation? A second summarizing of the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the 70 weeks, it's the church. It's a spirit-empowered church moving apostolically, declaring the kingdom, and if necessary, dying for the Lord. All right. So the book of Revelation is like John standing before the future church and saying, let me remind you what happened these last 40 years, back when Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, became the high priest, and the church was established in the outpouring of the Spirit, and Stephen was martyred. But let me remind you guys, because church tradition says John was the last apostle left. John may have been the only apostle to, shall we say, live through the destruction of Jerusalem. The rest of them, they heard it from the Lord, and they were martyred. They were martyred before the destruction of Jerusalem. They were martyred between 30 AD and, you know, 70 AD. John's the last one to see it, just like Moses. He's there aren't many left from that first generation. And he's saying to the second generation, okay, guys, all the apostles are gone. Now, trust the one that the apostles trusted in. And now you go forth in human history and you take the land and you establish the kingdom and you live out the realities of the age to come. There's a lot of parallels as to why 3.5 years can end with the death of Stephen, but can still be prophesied about in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is a book that shows the church for however long the Lord tarries. Okay. He's tarried now. Let's see. He ascended. Again, if we're rounding off time, just to make it simple, 30 AD, he ascends in 30 AD. Well, we're heading towards 2,000 years since he left. Well, he might return in our lifetime. He might return in our children's lifetime. He might return tomorrow. Okay. However, our marching orders are take the kingdom, establish the kingdom. And here's how you're going to do it. But getting back to Moses here, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, that's at Mount Sinai, he's quoting to them. Horeb is an alternate name for Sinai, same mountain. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, Exodus 19, where Yahweh descends on the mountain with the covenant, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. They basically said, Moses, we make a deal with you. You go up and see God. Whatever he tells you, you come back and tell us. Now, we know that was rooted in a lot of unbelief, but it's the image here, the pattern that's being set that's important. And the Lord said to me at that time, they are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The prophetic ministry of Jesus is that he will speak what the Father has spoken. Everything the Father speaks, he will speak. The kingship is, he exercises the ultimate authority of the Lord in the earth. The high priesthood is, he administers the heavenly temple and makes sure that people's sins are forgiven, that people receive the justification of the Lord, and he makes sure that their covenant is sustained. They will face nothing that his prayer isn't greater. Well, the prophetic, the third, is that he will speak the word of the Lord. He'll speak everything the Lord speaks to him. This is what Matthew 24 is. He's saying, listen, guys, I'm going to go, and 40 years from now, you're going to see that I'm exactly the fulfillment of that prophet that Moses spoke of, because my words are going to come to pass exactly as I shared them. And whoever will not listen to my words that he, this prophet, shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of the other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now, isn't it interesting that the moment he shares, Jesus is going to be the one who speaks the word of the Lord, and you'll know he's the prophet of the Lord because everything he says is going to come to pass. Immediately it says, a prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak. Immediately, remember, what's the first thing? You don't have to turn to it. We're going to go right to it in a second. But in 24:4, what's the first thing Jesus says to the apostles who ask him that question on the Mount of Olives? What's the first thing he says? Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah, and they will lead many astray. Jesus is actually alluding to this very passage in Deuteronomy. He says, yep, I'm the true prophet of the Lord, and beware of false prophets. Beware of anyone who says anything that contradicts my word and my prophetic authority. Just as there anyone who contradicts the kingly authority of the Lord, that it is his kingly presence that has replaced the Shekinah glory, don't listen. And just as it's anybody who says, oh, no, we still need to offer sacrifices, okay? We still need to offer sacrifices, or we still need to make atonement for our own sin by ourselves. That's going against the high priestly ministry of Jesus. He says, and if you say in your heart, verse 21, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. All right. Background is perfectly set. Head over to Matthew 24. All right. Now, I outlined Matthew 24 for you. I'll outline it one more time. There are what Jesus does, when we look at this chapter and we try to outline it, you can divide Jesus's answer to their question into four sections. The first section, which we're going to start reading now, 24 verses 4 through 8, they characterize events that take place between the Olivet Discourse, in other words, Jesus answering these things on the Mount of Olives in chapter 24, verse 3. These are events that will take place between this discussion and the actual destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus says clearly, these are not the signs of the end. Now, it's funny when Christians talk about signs of the end and, oh, why we know this is the second coming is going to come. They often quote verses, things that are in verses 4 through 8. And Jesus says, no, these are not the signs of the end. They are just their characteristics of any time period that is leading to the Lord moving powerfully and decisively, and they will also be characteristic of times leading to the second coming, but they're not signs of the second coming. In other words, these are things that take place in normal life, okay? This is just the normal life of a disciple. There are going to be difficulties. Verses 9 through 14 then deal with the issue of tribulation. 24, 9 through 14 speaks of tribulation. And when tribulation comes, we know that the Lord's, a descent of the Lord is apparently coming. By the way, that's the fifth descent of the Lord, is when he returns from heaven to the earth. Now, again, he returns from heaven to the earth in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what he says he's going to do. He's coming to destroy Jerusalem. He's coming with the armies of heaven. He's descending, but it's not the second coming, as we know, a future second coming. It's a picture of what the second coming is going to look like. Just like the 3.5 years between Jesus ascending to heaven and Stephen being martyred is a picture that is going to characterize all of church history for disciples, especially as seen in the book of Revelation. So too is the coming, Jesus's descent on Jerusalem in 70 AD is a picture of how God is going to work through the remainder of the Messianic era, the Messianic age. When God's people are threatened. There's a line in God. I mean, Christians have been martyred from, you know, the time of Stephen until now. But there's a line that is crossed. God knows what the line is. And when that line is crossed, Jesus comes in judgment. It might be his second coming. It might be just simply, again, Jesus is coming to what we call revival, to bring revival in the church, but he judges the world. And when he judges the world, he empowers his church in the gospel. And those are all just pictures of how the second coming is going to work. As Peter Lighthart said in his book, Jesus comes in 70 AD. He comes again in 70 AD. And between 70 AD and the second coming, he keeps coming and coming and coming and coming again. He keeps coming again until that final second coming takes place. Now, when that final second coming takes place, that is a finality to human history. In the meantime, it's a finality. When he comes, it's a finality to the world beating down the Lord's church, the satanic powers beating down the Lord's church to the extent that it hinders the church from bearing witness to Christ. And you're going to see all of that in chapter 24. You're going to see what it looked like in 70 AD and the Lord saying, and that's going to be your pattern for the rest of time. That's going to be your pattern for the rest of time.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
So Jesus comes, he descends more than once, but it's not him coming in physical form until the actual very, very last time. So like you said, so I was going to ask it, but you already said it. Revivals would be like a second coming, or not a second coming, but a descension of Jesus and things like movements that involve Jesus would be descensions of Jesus, right?
Yes, it's Jesus descending. It's Jesus descending. But keep in mind,
it's not a time.
It doesn't necessarily have to be a physically visible coming. He comes again. If we interpret Matthew 24 correctly, and I'm presenting to you a possible interpretation. I'm not saying every person who interprets Matthew 24 interprets it the same way as I do. But this is why it's taken me, 20 weeks to just lead up to Matthew 24. I'm trying to show you how it all fits together. What it's saying ultimately is the Lord never deserts his people. But this is a great question, but it's you can still comment, but let me answer first. And then you, if you have more to ask, go right ahead. This is what's so incredible about apostolic ministry. You've heard me say over and over and over again, real apostles, for someone who is a real apostle, we'll say an apostle with a capital A. A lot of people, you know, you call this person apostle this or that person apostle that. That's okay. That's a small A apostle. It's like somebody involved in apostolic work. It's somebody who's what the New Testament calls the apostles of the churches, small A apostles, not the same as Peter, James, John, you know, the 12 and so on and so forth. Those are capital A apostles. How is someone? There's only one way someone is commissioned in the New Testament to be a capital A apostle. Jesus appears to them physically. So here's the interesting thing. If there are real apostles from the time of Christ, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 7-8 verses, He lists all the apostolic appearances of Jesus up to his call. Paul didn't have a dream. He didn't have a vision. Jesus descended from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That wasn't a dream. That wasn't a vision. That wasn't somebody laying hands on somebody and prophesying that they're an apostle. That was Jesus appearing. That's why I said, when we hear about these appearances of Jesus to Muslims, where he appears them, that's Jesus. He's coming down. You know what those Muslims are? They're apostles. And you know what characterizes a real apostle? They don't really care if they're martyred or not. They don't care if they die or not, because they've seen Jesus descend. Now, when we talk about the importance of apostolic ministry in the body of Christ, and Nathan's question is a great question because it led me to share this, which I wasn't planning to share before this class goes on. And this is also why it's going to take 20 weeks probably to exegete Matthew 24, but I love it. This is going to be my my new blessing on Wednesday night, is I get to teach till I'm blue in the face. And if people last with me for an hour and a half, 2 hours, good. Because again, what God's doing in our church on Sundays is prefiguring the hour of no more hour teachings by Pastor Oz. We need to see something different. Pastor Oz might still get up and do a half hour or 40 minutes or something, but the nature of what has started in these past 3 or 4 weeks, which, you know, the Lord said basically to me, do this, show everybody what a corporate hermeneutic looks like, and then there's going to be a change in the church. Well, this Sunday, we actually did a corporate hermeneutic, okay? Probably this Sunday, if I get the communion or whatever, I'm going to do a message. Take what Pastor Jan said. You take what Minister Gardenhire did. You take with what Alex said, and you take with something that I said at the end. What Sunday was we actually demonstrated how the body of Christ works when a corporate hermeneutic is enacted. You know what a corporate hermeneutic being enacted means? It means the Spirit's going to be poured out. It means God's going to move powerfully. It means maybe things we've been waiting for 25 years in the church are going to now take place. Now, the closest we ever got to seeing Lord of the Harvest fulfill everything it was destined to was in those first 5 or 10 years. And remember, every Sunday was like that. It was just corporate hermeneutic. It was corporate hermeneutic till we kind of, well, human issues got in the way. And then it looked like Lord of the Harvest went from this powerful church of its first 10 years to this, where the heck, you know, where's Waldo, you know, in the last 15 years, okay? The last, not quite 15 years, but then God shut everybody down. You know, God shut us down for about 10 plus years. And then he just decided to shut everybody down the last 3 years. And I mean, even for the people who weren't shut down, there are people who, you know, kept going and kept ministering, but the majority of the body of Christ was shut down. And then the Lord began to show me, I can shut down everybody anytime I want. And I can even shut down those churches that didn't shut down if I want to. But here's the reason why. I want you to understand, I shut the church down and I raised the church up. Pastor Oz had to see it's not Pastor Oz who makes the church go, and Pastor Oz who shuts the church down. That's what I've discovered these last 3 years. Okay, so we see all of this. But what's so important about a corporate hermeneutic is this. It's apostles that keep the church's hope in the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom in the earth, whether it takes 2,000 years or 3,000 years or, you know, 2005 years, whatever it takes before the second coming of the Lord, apostles keep the apostolic mission, the apostolic destiny of the church alive. And how do they do that? Because the Jesus who's going to descend in the flesh and every eye will see him at the second coming. Well, the apostle has that experience in and of himself because he sees Jesus doing, coming in the flesh, okay, if you will, sees him coming, descending, is called to be an apostle and then keeps that mission, that vision, that anointing alive in the church. So your question is a very good question, okay? It's a powerful question. So we can see Jesus coming, descending. We see him intervening in human history on behalf of his church to keep his church going, to keep his church moving forward, to keep his church taking the land, to keep his church walking in the power of apostolic destiny, to keep his church walking as a church, establishing the kingdom. Oh, and he uses primarily apostles to do that. That's why, you know, I've been teaching for years the importance of apostolic ministry, the importance of apostles. And Nathan's question has given us a powerful reasoning behind this. So keep in mind, really, if we're really speaking, and I already said this, Moses calls himself a prophet. The Jews call him a prophet, but he's really an apostle. So what three ministries are we really talking about Jesus? His kingship, that's his kingly presence, parousia, exercising the authority of the Lord in the earth. The second is his high priestly ministry. He's living to make intercession for us, to sustain us. In the 3 years, one of the greatest revelations the Lord had to me, the Lord said, you're worried about Lord of the Harvest fulfilling its purpose. The Lord said, well, don't worry about Lord of the Harvest fulfilling its purpose. You're worried about, oh, gee, are you handling things right and leading right and have enough spiritual authority to sustain this? Don't worry about it. And then the Lord said to me, the success of Lord of the Harvest is inevitable. I don't care what you do. I don't care how often you screw up. I don't care how much you act like the idiot only your wife knows you really are. I don't care. It's the success of it is inevitable. And when the Lord released that to me, I mean, I went from, oh my gosh, COVID's coming, everybody's going to die. It's just the Lord's judgment on us. Our generation, we started off in this great Jesus movement revival, and we've failed. The Lord's going to wipe us all out and, you know, turn it over to Nathan and Alex and Bashar. You know, we're all finished. We're all done. And the Lord, I went from that, we're all dying, to the Lord saying, nah, it's inevitable. You're going to succeed. Why? Because I'm interceding for you, and I'm praying that your faith will not fail you. And so now, when I have battles and struggles with faith, I just say, oh yeah, I'm struggling with faith. It's inevitable that the faith is going to rise up in victory in me because Jesus is praying for me. Okay, that's the high priestly ministry. The third ministry really isn't Jesus the prophet. It's Jesus the apostle. It's the one who saw the Lord with his own eyes. I see what the Father's doing. Do you know what he means? He sees what the Father's doing, like in some spiritual sense. No, he saw the Father doing what he's doing. His eyes were conformed. His human eyes. I mean, he was the Messiah, but as a human, he saw what the Father was doing. Oh, there you are. There you are, Dad. Okay, there you are, Abba. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. Praise God. And he heard what the Father said. And you know what? Somebody who sees the Father face to face and hears the Father speak to him in his ears is called, he's called an apostle. So in the third ministry of Jesus, the purpose of Matthew 24, here's another purpose of Matthew 24. He's letting his disciples know what it's going to mean to be an apostle throughout their lifetime. Powerful stuff. Good question, Nathan. Do you have any more thoughts on that you want to ask? Because remember, it doesn't matter if it takes 30 weeks to teach this class, because we've got 30 weeks. The Lord, hopefully the Lord will disrupt this class and say, you don't even need to teach it. let's just start walking apostolically. But go ahead, Nathan.
Oh, no, I didn't. That was the question I had. Thank you.
Did that answer you?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Thank you.
All right. Who even remembers where I was? Oh, yeah. We were describing the second set of signs. The first set of signs characterizes the period between the Olivet Discourse and the temple's destruction, 24:4-8. The second set of signs, 24:9-14. The key word is in verse 9. Then, which is, okay, he's talked about the signs that are just going to take place, the normal kinds of activities, the normal kinds of hindrances you're going to experience in apostolic ministry. And he says in verse 9, then. And so verses 9-14, he says, then they will deliver you up to, in the Greek, phlipsis, meaning tribulation. So verses 9-14 deal with when tribulation begins to hit the apostolic ministry. Now you're getting closer to a coming of the Lord, a descent of the Lord. And then it mentions three things basically that take place during the time of tribulation. The third set of signs runs from verses 15-26, and it's characterized when you move from tribulation into great tribulation. And by the time when we finally get to the term great tribulation, which is in verse 20, the practical side of this third set of signs in 15-26 are the signs that describe the events right up to the destruction of the temple. But it's characterized by a moving from tribulation in verse 9 to what verse 20 says. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation. We move from tribulation to great tribulation. And there's a history of that word. The term great tribulation is only used a handful of times in the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament. And when we get to it, we're going to look at all those references. We'll spend a whole night on what the great tribulation is. The great tribulation took place in 70 AD. Okay. Now that's a pattern for great tribulation that will also take place before Jesus returns. See, this is how my understanding of scripture kind of transcends preterism and futurism. The preterists want to say that the whole book of Revelation, or most of it, was fulfilled in 70 AD. They put everything in the past. See, most of us who are sitting here, unless you've sat under Mark Palladino, which we have, most of us sitting here we're not even aware that preterism is as influential in the history of the church as futurism is. I'll bet you most of the people on this call, well, of course, those of you who've been with me for years will have been exposed to preterism. But many others of you, it's futurism. Oh, it's, you know, the great tribulation, the book of Revelation. It's all these final 7 years in the future, which I've said there is no 7 years in the future. The best you can get is a 3.5-year time period. With the book of Revelation doesn't speak of 7 years anywhere. It speaks of all kind of sevens, but it doesn't speak of 7 years anywhere. So where people get that from, I don't know where they get it, but it's taught like everybody believes it. And so everybody thinks the book of Revelation is future. So here I'm standing between, I got all these brethren on this side who are telling me, you know, it's all been fulfilled in 70 AD or most of it. And then I got brothers and sisters on the other side. It's all future. And this is what I do as a pastor, and those of you who've sat under me for years know, I'm going to find a way that these guys are right. Yep, there are things that happen in 70 AD, and these guys are right. There's things that happen in the future. And that's how I come up with my understanding of things. I've just always had that ability. It comes from the Lord to say, you got Calvinism here, sovereignty of God, you got Arminianism over here, you got free will. Let's make them both work. Let's find a way. I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a full preterist and I'm not a futurist. Let's find a way. That's what I'm doing here. We find a way. And I'm thinking that the way we're finding here is because the Lord has allowed me to get into his mind, okay, and understand that his mind doesn't work the way the normal Western mind works, okay? A lot of people who your origin is not Western, and by Western, we mean European. We mean this skin color. See, the European church has dominated church history, has dominated church history for close to 1800 years, thereabouts. Sometimes I say 1700, sometimes I say 1800. It's dominated. And it, remember, Rome wanted to dominate the earth. The fourth and final beast wanted to dominate the earth. In 300 AD, Rome gets converted to Christianity. And everybody says, this is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing. This is the triumph of the gospel. And it was. It was like the Lord saying, yeah, the church is going to outlast Rome. Rome's not going to beat the church. But then because of this kind of unholy union between the church and the Roman way of looking at the world. And what does Rome want to do? It wants to control the world. God's kingdom doesn't want to control the world. God's kingdom wants to permeate the world, wants to penetrate the world, wants to bring the whole world together in Christ. Rome wants to dominate. See, that's what the beasts want to do in Daniel 7. They want to dominate. And remember, at a certain point in time, remember, you had all the great ancient cities. When all the bishops of those cities came together, it was a corporate hermeneutic. Okay. When the Bishop of Alexandria, who was African, came together with the Bishop of Jerusalem, who was Asian, Jewish, came together with the Bishop of Antioch, who would have been a congregation of mixed Jews and Asians, and came together with the Bishop of Rome, who was European. When all those bishops got together, you had what? You had Asian, African, European. But at some point, the Bishop of Rome wanted to assert control over the whole body of Christ, the whole church. And the Bishop of Rome started saying, I'm the Bishop of Bishops. I'm the ultimate bishop here. And as the ultimate bishop, all the rest of you have to listen to me. Bishop of Constantinople, Bishop of Jerusalem, Bishop of Antioch, Bishop of Alexandria, you all have to submit to me. And what started happening is a human figure that was not representing the kingdom of Christ, but was representing Rome. Rome's desire to rule the world was actually representing the fourth beast, began systematically to cut off the voices of Asian Christians, don't look like me, African Christians, don't look like me, any kind of indigenous Christians, native peoples, don't look anything like me, and began to dominate church history. So it's Rome's perspectives, Rome's doctrines, Rome's authority, Rome's spiritual formation begins to dominate the church, okay? It's like a pastor who wants to rule everything in a church. He's not a pastor. He's being a dictator. Okay. It's about a certain tradition in the body of Christ wanting to dominate church. That's the Lord. The Lord doesn't do that. It's a corporate hermeneutic. And that is why Christians who are brown-skinned, black-skinned, yellow-skinned, red-skinned, whatever, different skin colors from my skin color, already understand this implicitly. They understand that there's something wrong with somebody trying to dominate, okay? Somebody trying to dominate. And so apostolic voices, when an apostolic voice is raised up, it not only counters this lack of hope that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom in the earth, but it counters sectarianism. Sectarianism is one skin color, one tradition, one view of spiritual formation, one view of authority in the body of Christ is dominating over all the others. True apostolic ministry says, we got all kind of voices here that must be heard. And Lord of the Harvest, we are just a small congregation, but we're trying to illustrate that. What are the practices that have been in existence at Lord of the Harvest since Lord of the Harvest started? Number one, not just male voices, female voices. Not just white voices, voices of color. Not just old voices, but young voices. No more male or female. Oh, not just voices of educated middle and upper class people, but voices of the poor. See, no more male or female, no more slave or free. That's a gender issue. That's a socioeconomic issue. No more Jew or Gentile. That's an ethnic issue. You're all one in Christ. Paul isn't saying you stop being Jew or you stop being a Gentile, you stop being a man or you stop being a woman, you stop being young and you stop being old until young people get old. You don't stop. The voices contribute to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Okay? So when we get to great tribulation, verse 21, I was thinking, how did I start on this? I was describing how I take, see how that works out with me? No more preterists, no more futurists in the body of Christ. We're all one in Christ. Let's listen to our preterist brethren who say, now, and that's what Mark Palladino's doing in his book right now. I'm not saying I agree with everything in Mark Palladino's book, and Mark Palladino doesn't agree with everything I say, but Mark is showing how a preterist view of the book of Revelation and Matthew 24 is consistent with scripture. But we don't have to let that dominate. My brothers and sisters, no more preterists, no more futurists. But my brothers and sisters who are futurists, there is a future second coming of Jesus. And we'll work that out in the same way that it was worked out in 70 AD. See, I hope everybody's getting what I'm saying here. What I'm saying here to me is very important. You can't let a single tradition that's outside of the creeds dominate. Okay, the creeds, the importance of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Why do we need to listen to those creeds? Because when the church had the multiple voices, okay, it takes a few hundred years for Rome to start asserting herself as the only voice, the only way. It takes hundreds of years. So in those several hundred years when the African bishops are being heard, the European bishops are being heard, the Asian bishops are being heard, the Bishop of Jerusalem is being heard, what was produced? The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And what those were they were saying, these are the non-negotiables in the body of Christ. You have to believe what's in the Apostles' Creed and you have to believe what's in the Nicene Creed, okay? All the rest of the issues are Romans 14 issues, the disputable things. Romans 14 starts out as, don't get a new believer and start into the disputable things. Who's right, Baptist or Pentecostal? Do we baptize in the name of Jesus or do we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit? Scripture says both. Okay, so somebody who's baptizing in the name of Jesus, they're covered by Scripture. Somebody who's baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit are covered by Scripture. How does Lord of the Harvest work that out? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. See, there I am. I'm not going to let a single tradition dominate. Scripture has all kinds of things. So how you view the last days, all the Scripture says is you have to believe in the second coming of Christ. It doesn't tell, the creeds say you have to believe. I mean, the creeds say you have to believe in the second coming of Christ. If you believe, you're a preterist, if you're a futurist, it's fine. Okay, work it out, you guys. Work it out. If you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, work it out, guys. Okay, those aren't creedal issues. The creed just says Jesus died for your sins. It doesn't say Jesus died for your sins as a Calvinist or Jesus died for your sins as an Arminian, except if you're a Calvinist who says, oh, yes, it does. And you're an Arminian who says, oh, yes, it does. But see, you're departing from the creeds at that point. The creeds let us know. The creeds are based on baptismal confessions. When somebody was going to be baptized in the early church, they made a confession. And when you get to the second century, okay, probably the first century was Jesus is Lord. It was pretty simple. But see, in the first century, to say Jesus is Lord is different from being in the second century and saying Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord when you're baptized in the first century meant you were potentially going to be martyred for saying that because you're saying Caesar isn't Lord. By the time you get to the second century, it's something different, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to die, all right? So they made a statement of faith, and the statement of faith were, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in his son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, descended into Hades, after 3 days was raised from the dead. Come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the Great. See, I was taught the Apostles' Creed when I was a kid, and I vaguely remember it when I'm quoting that. Those were the confessions. Well, they took those baptismal confessions and they said, this is what they said about it. Here is what all believers everywhere at all times have believed. And they came up with the Apostles' Creed. And they came up with the Nicene Creed, okay? And so those creeds are set into place. And you know how some believers say, well, I just believe in the Bible, not the creeds. Do you know that the creeds existed before the canon of Scripture was actually set in stone? In other words, what are the legitimate books of the New Testament? The Apostles' Creed was being declared before the whole church had gotten together and agreed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, the 27 books we have. The creeds predate those. So when people say, well, I only believe in the Bible, not the creeds. Well, you don't even have a New Testament without the creeds because they evaluated. We have 27 books that are called the New Testament canon. There were like 55 books, 60 books, 70 books that the early church poured through and determined that these 27 were written by the apostles. These 27 represent the teaching of the apostles. And these 27 are the inspired word of God. Now we know that the church in the first century already had a sense that the things that they were writing were going to be Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter, you know, what Paul writes, man, it's hard to understand, but what our brother's doing is he's teaching the truth just as is taught in all the Scriptures. So even in the first century, they had a vague sense of what was anointed. But it took the church a couple centuries to actually work that out alongside the creeds. The creeds became this standard to evaluate. In other words, it's the same way. What comes first, okay, in terms of importance? Jesus being God, eternally the second son, or Jesus becoming man? Now, it's not saying what comes first in terms of time. It's what comes first in terms of priority. And the answer is both. So we have to understand, you only have creeds because the creeds represent what the scripture says, but we only have a canonized scripture because they applied the test of the creeds as rules of faith to the books. It's just beautiful. It's how God does things. God doesn't let anybody, he doesn't let anybody usurp his authority. The Holy Spirit birthed the creeds, the Holy Spirit birthed scripture. All right. And if we don't have some kind of rule, this is why the church fights over every little crazy understanding of scripture. Scripture is not crazy, but our understandings of scripture are crazy. We fight about everything. And again, how do you prevent fighting about everything? Corporate hermeneutic. You respect the voices, the different voices in the body of Christ. Old people respect the voice of young people, but now young people, you need to respect the voice of old people as well. Mutuality. Okay, white people, you respect the voice of your brothers and sisters of color. Your brothers and sisters of color, you respect the voice of white people. You don't let it dominate, but you respect it, okay? The poor respect, the poor believers in Christ respect the voice of the wealthy believers in Christ, and the wealthy believers in Christ respect the voice of the poor brothers and sisters in Christ. See what you, this is what you did, Nathan, but it was good. It wasn't what I planned to teach, but it was good. All right, we've got about 15, 20 minutes here. Let's just get back to Matthew 24. So in Matthew 24, 21, we move from the tribulation period of chapter 9 to the great tribulation of verse 9 to the great tribulation of verse 21. And that's powerful. It's very powerful. And then the final, the fourth set of signs runs from verses 27 through 36. And that then talks about not only the actual events surrounding the Lord's descent on Jerusalem, but the significance of it and what the disciples are to see. If anything, the first three sections, verses 4 through verse, what did I have these notes in front of me and then I turn away. It's the first three, which run from verses 4 through 26, speak primarily of visible, tangible, historical signs. When you hit verse 27, now it's the spiritual signs. There are going to be some things that everybody is going to see. There are going to be some things that only the disciples see. And that's what Jesus is. Now, let's take a brief summary of these, and we can go through these verses specifically next week. The first set of signs, what does it say happens? Well, let's read verses 4 through 8 quickly. Jesus answered them, said, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will lead many astray." Normal apostolic activity will be beset by false prophecy. First of all, you're going to have false prophecy. Just having false prophecy doesn't mean it's a sign of the end. These are just things that we need to deal with if we are involved in the authentic ministry of the church or apostolic ministry. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. The end, by the way, is the end of the Mosaic covenant. It's not the end when Jesus comes, his second coming. I mean, that's discussed in the book of Revelation. But Matthew 24 is saying the end means the end of the Mosaic covenant, the end. What are will be your signs of the end of the age and the beginning of the new age, the end of the former age under the Mosaic covenant and the beginning of the Messianic covenant under your parousia, your kingly presence. He's saying, you know, wars are getting so worse. Jesus must be coming back. No, wars getting worse is just a sign of normal life in the course of the church's ministry. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes in various places. Oh, there's all these earthquakes. There's all these famines. It's the end. No, that is just the norm. And what are they the norm of? All these are the beginning of birth pains. Something's being birthed. And these, because something's being birthed in the midst of God's people, in the midst of God's kingdom, it's going to cause false prophecy, war, famine, and earthquake to take place. For what reason? Why does the Lord allow disasters? For repentance. These are things that are going to lead to repentance. But then he goes on. Then, now we're at the second set of signs. Then, after these normal things that occur to bring people to repentance, now we're going to move from normal to tribulation. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Tribulation is when suffering increases. We move to a second level of reality. These are the second set of signs that affect the disciples' ministry during this period. The first thing is persecution, martyrdom. What's the second thing? And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. The second thing is people who are God's people begin to turn away from the Lord, and they turn away when things get difficult. Remember the four seeds, the four soils that the sower sowing the seeds were in Matthew 13. What's the third one? Some fall away because of persecution. Okay. When people begin to fall away, it's when things get difficult. 180 people at Lord of the Harvest, the Spirit's being poured out. It's great. It's awesome. 10 years in, and all of a sudden things get difficult at Lord of the Harvest. We had our first taste of difficulty. And what happened? The 180 become the 150, become the 140. People start abandoning ship. 10 new people would come, 10 other people would leave, because this is when you move into tribulation. So there's persecution and there is falling away from the Lord. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Some of your translations say many shall stumble. To stumble, the verb is scandalizo. That's where we get our term scandal. When a scandal comes, people bail out. Okay. The organization is getting all these donations. Oh, we got a scandal. Whether it's a real scandal or not, people start bailing out. That's what falling away from the Lord means. That's the second thing that happens in tribulation. Persecution, suffering. Second thing is people begin to fall away. But there's a positive thing, all right? Well, we'll get to the positive thing, though. We got to keep reading this. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now, I want you to see how we move from false prophecy, just as a norm, we're always going to be dealing with false prophecy, to false prophets. Oh boy, false prophets. We're advancing the nature of false prophecy. False prophets come out when there's tribulation. And now these are leaders that come out and they embody false teaching and they draw disciples unto themselves. That's what Paul said when he addressed the Ephesian elders, when he was going to leave them in Acts chapter 20. He said, you're not going to see me anywhere. I'm going to Jerusalem. The prophecy of Agabus says I'm going to be taken in chains and I'll be taken to Rome. You're not going to see me anymore. He said, but here's some advice that I'm going to give you. And he said, and men shall rise up from your own midst, speaking perverse things and drawing disciples away from themselves. See, that's when you move from you move from regular situation to tribulation. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of the many will grow cold. Lawlessness, people no longer listening to Jesus, but listening to the desires and imagination of their own hearts. Actually, it's that what that does is it wears on agape love. It's the agape love of many will wax cold, will grow cold. Lawlessness wars at the souls of believers and causes their love for the Lord to grow cold. If you love me, you keep my commandments. But the one who perseveres to the end will be saved, but it will be delivered. It's not necessarily will keep their salvation in Christ. It means they'll be delivered through this crisis that's taking place. But there's a third thing that's going to happen in tribulation, and it's positive. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Okay. So in other words, persecution or tribulation, betrayal of yourself by other believers, the Judas principle, betraying the Lord, actually inspires the church that's persevering to press into the Lord and preach the gospel of what? Of the kingdom. Jesus is showing this is how you become apostles. This is how you act as apostles. Don't worry about the persecution. The persecution is sent to make you stronger, to recognize my kingship. You press into my parousia, my kingly presence, and you will have a more powerful anointing to preach that I'm king in the midst of persecution and in the midst of betrayal than you'd have outside of it. See, the Lord uses everything. And the irony of the Old Testament and the New Testament is God uses suffering to increase the strength of his people. That's why the sign of discipleship is not and be filled with the Spirit and be my disciples. Move in signs and wonders and be my disciples. Raise up churches of 1,000 and be my disciples. No, he says, pick up your cross and be my disciples. Pick up your cross and follow me. Suffering, the suffering that characterized my walk will characterize yours and it will increase your power. So in looking back, yeah, a lot of bad things had to happen when as Lord of the Harvest grew from 180 to 80. You know, we grew from 180 to 80 because persecution, betrayal, tribulation drove us closer to the Lord and will make us more effective in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, because the only way we could survive was by pressing into the kingly presence of Jesus. The third section then deals with the events right at the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And we looked a little bit about that a number of weeks back. We'll look at it in more depth. We tied it in with the prostitute of Babylon in Revelation 17, and that's on your handout that you're still looking at, the key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation. There's that last line where it has abomination, it has the word desolation, and then it has the Old Testament references to the abomination of desolation. We'll look at that. Once, when they saw the abomination of desolation, which is simply Rome in Jerusalem, conquering Jerusalem, destroying Jerusalem, they knew. They didn't wait till they saw the abomination of desolation. Once they saw Rome surrounding the city of Jerusalem, the Christians who were in Jerusalem were warned to get out. It said, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. For alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Obviously, it would be much more difficult to flee in those kinds of situations. Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Obviously, winter hinders travel. Sabbath, if the flight took place on a Sabbath, it would hinder it because literally there would be Jews standing blocking your way because you could only travel so far on the Sabbath according to the law of Moses and according to the rabbinic understanding of the law of Moses. And if you traveled further than that, you were subject to the death penalty. So the Lord's saying, pray that it won't be there, for then there will be great tribulation. You move from tribulation, which is persecution, apostasy, betrayal, preaching the gospel to all nations, you move into great tribulation, which is destruction of the city of Jerusalem itself. There will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world now, no, and never will be. A deliberate prophetic exaggeration, and we'll show you how the Lord uses that in the prophets all the time to simply say that God is going to do something unprecedented. What's the unprecedented thing he's going to do? He's terminating the Mosaic covenant, and he's simply saying there's only one way, the Messianic covenant. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We will elaborate on why the Lord cuts things short and how he cuts things short. He always does things for his church, his body. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, there is no trial taken you, but as such is common to man. And the Lord will, with that trial, provide a way of escape. See, the Lord always provides a way of escape. The Lord never puts something on us that we cannot handle. He always gives the way of escape. And I've prayed that. I think I was a year old in the Lord, my first mentor in the Lord, 1971, said to me, when you find yourself in a trial, and you know it's a trial, and you're struggling with that trial, always pray this simple prayer. And I've prayed it for over 50 years. Lord, show me the way of escape, because God never puts us through something we can't take. The destruction of Jerusalem would have been great for the Jewish believers. It would have been horrible. It would have been horrendous. It would have been the end of 1,500 years of living. But the Lord would cut those days short and give them a way of escape. If they could face the trial of their lives, the destruction of their civilization, at least as they had known it, then any trial that we face, we just say, Lord, where's the way of escape? Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Okay, so we move from false prophecy to false prophets to false Christ. False prophecy characterizes the first verses 4-8, the first set of signs. Second set of signs, 9-14, false prophets. Third set of signs, actually false messiahs, people rising up and claiming to be the Messiah and then proving it by signs and wonders. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe. Why do you not have to go out to find him in the wilderness? Find him in the inner rooms. Come here and find Jesus. Come here and find the Messiah. We know where he is. He says, you guys know where I am. I'm in heaven. I'm enthroned in heaven. And I'm enthroned as the king priest in the Holy of Holies. And I'm the prophet who told you these things were going to come to pass before they came to pass. And then he says, the start of the fourth section, and we'll close here. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. You know where he is. He's in heaven. And he's also told you, based on the interpretation of prophetic language, and where prophetic language really kicks in, are starting from verses 28 on, and that will be for another time, where we'll spend a whole evening looking at prophetic terminology and what it means. He says, but you guys are going to see me coming with the clouds. I'm coming, descending upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You're going to see me. You're going to sense my kingly presence. You're going to see the end of the Mosaic Age. You're going to see the beginning of the Messianic Age fully established for all humanity to see. Trust in me. See me coming, because I've told you already and I've given you the faith. And when you do, you trust in me to work all the devastating circumstances surrounding you. Trust me to work it out. Now that's the destruction of Jerusalem, but it sets in motion for us a pattern. All of these things, that the four sets of signs sets in motion a pattern, all right? It sets in motion a pattern for us to understand apostolic ministry till Jesus returns in the second coming. And then when you pick up what I haven't outlined you is actually when you get to verse, I actually said the fourth section starts with verse 27. I may have given you the wrong concluding verse. It actually runs from all the way, that fourth section, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, where what actually happens in the spirit at the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you interpret the reasons. I gave you the wrong verses. I'm looking at it now. It starts from verse, that fourth section runs from verse 24, verse 27, all the way until verse 44. I think I said, It goes to verse 35 or 36, something like that. It actually, the final section is verses 27 through 44. Because that 45 is where then Jesus addresses his leaders. And he addresses his leaders in a series of prophetic images. 24, 45 through 51, it's the image of the faithful servant. This is when you take this whole destruction of Jerusalem, which goes all the way to verse 44, from verses 4 through 44. Then you start up with images of how God's leaders are to deal with this situation. The faithful servant image is 24:45 through 24:51. The parable of the 10 virgins is 25:1 through 25:13. It's a picture of leadership. The parable of the talents runs verses 14, 25:14 through 25:30. Those are images. Those are parables. The three of those are parables. Faithful servant, 10 virgins, which is the basically the faithful and the unfaithful virgins, and then the steward, which is the faithful and unfaithful steward. It's a picture of what faithfulness will look like in the light of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Lord's coming at the end of history. But then it closes with something that's not a parable, and yet many times people call it the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's not a parable. He closes with something historical. See, Jesus starts with historical, brings in the spiritual, and then finishes with historical. He always starts and ends with historical. The spiritual is in the middle. We got to get the historical right to see the spiritual right. We have to be able to look at what's going on right now in the church in America. Historically, we've got to see that right to discern the spiritual principles. The sheep and goat is a picture of final judgment that runs from 25, 31 to 46. And in it, Jesus moves from the church and how he judges his servants in the church, which again runs from 24:45 through 25:30. That's how Jesus will judge his church. You know, Jerusalem is how he'll judge the Jewish nation. That's, you know, 24:1 through 24:44. This is Jesus judging Jerusalem, Jesus judging Israel, Jesus judging his covenant people. 24:45 through 25:30 is how he judges his church in the midst of these implications of his parousia, his kingly presence. And then 25:31 through the end of 25 and 25:46 is how he's going to judge the nations. So Jesus takes care of in this whole picture. And actually it starts in 23. 23 says how he's going to judge the entire chapter 23 is how he's going to judge the leaders in Israel. 24 verses, I keep saying this because I want you to get it right. 24, I'll reiterate this next week. Remind me to do that. 24:1 through 44 is how he judges Israel, how he judges Israel's leaders. That's all of chapter 23. How he'll judge Israel as a nation, as the covenant people, is 24:1 through 24:44. How he'll judge his leaders in the church, it's 24:45 through 25:30. And then how he'll judge the nations is 25:31 through 25:46. So Jesus covers everything in this final eschatological teaching. Leadership in Israel, Israel, the church, and the nations. He covers it all. He sets it in motion and he lays it out for us to see and understand. And remember the definition of eschatology. Eschatology is how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. So 23, 24, and 25, that final teaching discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, he lays out how he's going to establish his purposes in human history. The key to it is he's going to establish it by replacing the Shekinah glory of the Jerusalem temple with the parousia, the kingly presence of Jesus in his church and in the earth. And the second is the old age, the Mosaic covenant is over. The new age, the kingdom of God has been established. So he talks a lot about the kingdom in chapters 23, 24, and 25. All right. I hope you understood it. The reason why I was having trouble with those verses is I'm reading reading this section out of my Greek interlinear, and it doesn't divide things the same way just a regular English translation would. And so I'm sorry for giving you the wrong verses for that fourth section. So, any rate, are we okay? Are we good here? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for again just teaching us. And Lord, we've got the big view of Matthew 24, and it should get us into looking at some of these specific details: the Great Tribulation, the prophetic language from the Old Testament. It should help us with that, Father. Lord, what we want to be is kingdom people. Thank you for Nathan's question tonight, because it really helped us to see what it really means to be apostolic in this hour, is that all the voices in the church are allowed to speak with the authority that God grants it in gifts, the authority that God grants it in spiritual formation, the authority that God grants it in unity in the midst of diversity? Thank you for that question, Lord, because that's so important on looking at what it means to be an apostolic Christian, Lord, in this hour. Empower us towards those ends, Lord. Empower us as a church to keep moving forward and fulfilling our destiny, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.